Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
All right. Please open your Bibles to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. This is now my fifth message in our summer series on political theology, and it's also my final sermon in the series. And my job has been to give that big picture perspective, kind of the broad lens. And next week, Justin's going to take over to tackle more specific aspects related to the subject. And thus far, we've considered what politics is, why we should bother studying it, its biblical basis in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity and the creation account, how the sphere of the state is related to other spheres of authority, including the church, and how all such spheres are related to the kingdom of God. And last week, we considered the role of God's law with respect to the sphere of the state. So we've covered a lot of ground over the last 4 weeks, but there's one last big picture aspect that we have not yet considered, and that is the role of government, the proper role of government, and whether or not we may resist governmental authorities. I feel like there should be some dramatic music there or something. Dun, dun, dun. So that's what we're going to do today. That's the subject that we will take up, and our text is going to be Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. So let's begin by reading the text. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This text is, I think, probably one of the most well-known texts of the Bible. Not well understood, but well-known. I think a lot of Christians know about Romans 13, but they don't know how to properly interpret it and properly apply it. Many Christians misapply and misuse this text because they don't understand this text within the context of the book of Romans as a whole and within the broader context of the entirety of Scripture with regard to the role of government and political authority. Many Christians don't know how to talk about the role of government or about political authority from a biblical perspective because they've never really been taught how to do so. Not only are many Christians not taught how to think these things through from a biblical perspective, but what they are taught, either implicitly or sometimes explicitly, is that, well, they shouldn't really be thinking about such things at all and should simply obey whatever is said by those who are in governmental positions of authority. Why? Well, because that's not our turf. That's the government and we're the church. Consequently, Romans 13 has historically been a convenient and a controversial text to justify every sort of political abuse imaginable. To give but one example, this text was used with regularity in Nazi Germany in order to tell the Lutheran Church to just keep its mouth shut and let Hitler do whatever he wants. And tragically, this is by and large what the German Lutheran Church did. Why? Well, because Hitler was an elected official who had been placed in authority by the will of the people, and therefore, according to Romans 13, he was to be obeyed. Hitler's Nazi Germany used Romans 13 as a theological gag and rope to silence and bind the Lutheran Church from resisting the Nazi agenda. Oh, you Lutherans, you're all about sola scriptura. Well, it says right here that you're to obey and submit to those whom God has put into power. And by the time the Christians in Germany woke up from their stupor, millions upon millions were dead. Ironically, during the Nuremberg trials and the aftermath of World War II, some of the same Christians who had persistently argued Romans 13, in the years leading up to the war, were then condemning Nazi military officials who essentially argued the very same thing. I was just following orders. The defense that many of the Nazi military officials gave was that they were simply obeying the authorities that had been placed over them. And some of those Christians who had basically held that same view during Hitler's rise to power were now saying, no. You should have known not to obey those orders. But why? Where's the line? Oh, come on, we all know where the line is, right? Do we? Obviously, most of the Christians in Germany didn't know where the line was during the political ascendancy of Hitler. Unless we think that we're wiser today than they were, let us not be too quick to cast the first stone. For look at the American church's response to the governmental tyranny that took place during the years of the COVID-19 pandemic. How many times was Romans 13 trotted out and appealed to by pastors and prominent Christian leaders to convince Christians to just obey the arbitrary mandates of the government against local churches? To unconditionally comply with the despotic dictates of those who had determined that the Church of Jesus Christ is not essential. If we don't talk about the proper role of government from a biblical perspective, then we're not going to know when or how to draw the line of political resistance, when such resistance becomes necessary and is even our moral obligation. What is Paul teaching us here in Romans 13? What is the proper interpretive approach to understanding his meaning? Well, to begin with, it's always helpful to know the context of a passage, so let's start there, the context. It's not surprising that this passage about submitting to governmental authority would appear in a letter that Paul is writing to Christians who reside in the city of Rome. Rome was, after all, the original capital of the Roman Republic, and it was the political and the cultural heart of the empire at that time when Paul was writing the letter. Furthermore, Roman hostility against Christianity was already beginning to ramp up, and full-scale persecution under Nero was just around the corner. Therefore, it makes sense that Paul would include within this letter some words regarding how Christians are to view governing authorities. But in order to understand what Paul is saying in this passage in chapter 13, we need to know something of what came before it in the preceding 12 chapters. Approximately two-thirds of the letter, so the first 11 chapters, are indicative in nature. And so, in other words, they're primarily instructive. They're primarily dealing with doctrine. They are informing us who we were before we came to Christ, who we are now that we are in Christ, what we are to believe, why we are to believe it. They're informative. They indicate, hence the word indicative. So, for example, the first three chapters of Romans, Paul develops the doctrine of the total depravity of man and the wrath of God against sin. And then as he continues on into chapters 4-8, he expounds upon the doctrines of justification and sanctification and glorification. And then in chapters 9-11, he develops the doctrine of election and salvation. So all of those chapters are informative, doctrinal, indicative. And then at chapter 12, there's a very pivotal therefore clause. And that therefore clause shifts the letter. He's shifting gears now. So he's moving from indicatives to imperatives. Again, this is who you were before Christ. This is who you are now in Christ. Now, this is how you are to live in light of that. So these are the commands, these are the imperatives that flow out from these indicatives. So chapter 12 begins with, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That is the first imperative, and many more will follow. So for example, throughout chapter 12, Paul commands us to not be conformed to this world, to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but to think with sober judgment, to abhor evil and hold fast to what is good, to repay no one evil for evil, to live peaceably with all insofar as it is possible and depends on us, not to seek to avenge ourselves, but to leave it to the wrath of God, and not to overcome evil, but I'm sorry, and not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. And so it's at this point that we then arrive at our text in chapter 13. So this is the context in which these verses in chapter 13 about submitting to governmental authority appear. Having just talked about abhorring evil and holding fast to what is good, not repaying evil for evil, living peaceably with all, not seeking revenge against those who wrong us, and not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. And so Paul's concern in this passage on governmental authority is not to distinguish legitimate from illegitimate governing authorities, nor is it to deny this distinction. His concern is pastoral. His concern is pastoral. This little band of new believers that's living in the very belly of the beast of Rome, they need to guard their hearts against pride and bitterness and rage and self-reliance. He counsels these Christians according to the overarching and indisputable principle that God gives government for our good. All governments, no matter how corrupt or unjust, they still provide a public good of some sort. And so, generally speaking, governmental authority is good and it merits our obedience. Obviously, even though all governments are God's servants, some are more faithful than others. But all of them, whether intentionally or not, they are all doing what it is that God has appointed them to do. Now, it may be to bring justice to the oppressed, which is what they should do. Or it may be to bring judgment on everyone. Or it may be to bring suffering to the church, to test her and purify her. But at bottom, government has been appointed by God to bring some degree of societal order that allows people to go about their daily business in relative peace. Again, the context of Romans 13 is the application of a broad biblical principle to a concrete pastoral situation in which relatively immature Christians are living in an unsympathetic pagan community. All right, so having looked at the general context of the passage, let's now take some time to consider what is meant by submission to the governing authorities. What is meant by submission? And following that, we're then going to consider some questions regarding resistance to governing authorities. So first, submission, and then resistance. So, submission to authority. Let's look again at verse 1. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." A few weeks ago, we spent some time considering the concept of sphere sovereignty, and we learned that the first principle, or the fundamental axiom of sphere sovereignty, is that God is the only one with absolute authority. But secondly, he has delegated some of his authority to man within various spheres, including the sphere of the state. And right here in verse 1, we see both of those ideas, both of those notions being expressed. There's no authority except from God, Paul says. In other words, God alone has absolute authority. And those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, a delegated sphere of authority. So we see both principles of sphere sovereignty right there in the verse. Now, it should come as no surprise that God is the source of all governing or state authorities, because this is made clear in many places of Scripture. For example, in Acts 17, verse 26, when Paul is speaking to those on Mars Hill, he says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, time periods, and the boundaries, the spaces, of their dwelling place. So in other words, God has sovereignly decreed the time periods and the space that is going to be occupied by every nation throughout history. Again, in Daniel 2, verse 21, we read that God changes times and seasons, he removes kings, and he sets up kings. And this verse appears in a chapter in which Daniel is interpreting a dream of King Nebuchadnezzar that deals with the subsequent rise and fall of human empires. If you recall, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image, and the head was of gold, and as you worked your way down, it went to silver, and then bronze, and then iron mixed with clay. And the interpretation of that dream is that each of those metals corresponds to a subsequent empire that was to come. So the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And so every kingdom, every empire, every ruler that has ever been or will ever be is the result of God's sovereign decree. Again, at the end of Isaiah chapter 44 and at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 45, God declares that Cyrus shall be his shepherd and shall fulfill all of his purposes, thus predicting the subsequent rise of King Cyrus the Great, the founder of the Medo-Persian Empire. Furthermore, God uses and directs kings whether they acknowledge him or they oppose him. Doesn't matter. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will." And we're given a striking example of this in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, God takes the rationality, the reasoning of King Nebuchadnezzar, and humbles him because of his pride. He reduces him to a beast. And he lives that way for several years until God decides to return that reasoning back to him. And what's the first thing that comes out of his mouth? Well, praise be to God, who is sovereign over all kings and all nations. So God uses and directs kings whether they acknowledge him or oppose him. God is the source of all governing authorities, all governing authorities, whether they are godly or ungodly. And this is why the prophets frequently speak to pagan nations and call them into judgment. For instance, in Ezekiel chapters 25 through 29, Ezekiel pronounces judgment on seven pagan nations: Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. And so don't miss this. Every nation, whether now, in the past, in the future, no matter how ungodly or pagan, every nation has been instituted by God. Its rulers have been put there by God. And so they are therefore required to obey and uphold his law. And if they don't, they will be judged, just like those ancient countries were. Moreover, if all governing authorities that exist have been instituted by God, then to submit to the governing authorities is to submit to God. And vice versa. And by the way, this principle is true with regard to any authority, not just state authority. Any authority that's been established by God, we are to submit to, because in doing so, we are submitting to God. And this principle ultimately flows out from the fifth commandment: honor your father and your mother. The essence of the fifth commandment is submission to all God-ordained human authority. It's not limited only to children submitting to their parents within the home. Remember, the home is the first polis. It's the first city. It's where we learn how to be citizens within the city of the home. As humans, the first God-ordained authority that we must learn to submit to is the authority of our parents. And this then sets the stage for our submission to all other God-ordained authorities that we will encounter over the course of our lives. And so the primary principle of the fifth commandment is that all governing authorities that exist have been instituted by God, and that submission to these governing authorities is submission to God. We see this, for example, in marriage. The wife is to submit to the husband as to the Lord. So the wife submitting to the husband, she's doing that in submission to the Lord. Or again, in the home, children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Or again, in the workplace, Employees are to obey their employers as bondservants of Christ, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. As church members, we are to obey and submit to our elders because they are the under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. To submit to the authorities that are over us in any sphere, including the political sphere of the state, is to submit to God. And vice versa, to rebel against God-appointed authorities is to rebel against God himself. And that's exactly what we learn from verse 2. Look again at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Failure to submit to the governing authorities is to rebel against God, and it will incur the wrath and judgment of God. Now, this is not without qualifications. But let's not be too quick to run to the, yeah, but what about when, yeah, but, because that's our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is to find any reason we can to justify resistance against authority. And certainly there are instances in which it is our duty to do so. But at the same time, we must not have an itchy trigger finger when it comes to resisting authority. The general tenor of our lives should be one of willing and respectful submission to those who are in positions of authority over us. As Christians, our general posture toward a governing authority is not to be one of resistance until that governing authority is deemed worthy of our submission. Rather, our general posture toward a governing authority is to be one of submission until that governing authority is deemed worthy of resistance in accordance with Scripture. Our attitude toward authority is to be characterized as humble, respectful, and obedient. However, this does not mean that we must always be subject to the governing authorities and never resist. There are instances when we are allowed to do so and are in fact obligated to do so. But when? When are we to do so, and how? How are we to do so? Well, let's answer each of these questions in turn. First, when are we to resist the governing authority of the state? Although this text commands us to be in subjection to the authority of the state, still there are limits to our subjection. And those limits are actually found right here in the text. Now, this may seem surprising to some of us because at first glance, the text appears to be quite absolute. Submit yourselves, otherwise you're resisting God and you will be judged. I mean, it seems very straightforward, very black and white. Nevertheless, Paul gives the limits of subjection within the text. Now, admittedly, the limitations don't immediately jump out at us because they're not explicitly stated, but they can be easily inferred. So let's look again at the text in order to infer these limitations to our subjection. What does verse 3 say? Does it say, "For rulers are not a terror to those who always do what they say, but only to those who resist them"? No. No, it says that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. Again, does it say, "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Well, then just do whatever he says without question"? No, no, no. It says, "Do what is good. Do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good." Well, what does verse 4 say? Does it say, "But if you don't do whatever he asks of you, then be afraid"? No, it says, "If you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain." Again, does it say, "For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the one who doesn't do whatever is demanded of him"? No, no, no. It says that he carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. How about verse 5? Does it say, "Therefore one must always be in subjection in order to avoid God's wrath"? No, it says that one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. And what is the conscience but that component of the mind that enables us to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong, between what is good and what is evil. Do you see what Paul is driving at here? The fundamental issue is that we would live in accordance with what is right, good conduct, and that we would not live in accordance with what is evil, bad conduct. The core principle here is not that we would just mindlessly and uncritically comply with whatever the state commands us to do, for that would require us to ignore our conscience. Since the conscience is, as we said, the component of the mind, so we can't be mindless, that enables us to think critically, so we can't be uncritical, about right and wrong, good and evil. Paul is not commanding us to just blindly do whatever the state says. He's commanding us to practice good conduct in the civil sphere so that we would be approved by God and would be able to live peaceably as citizens under the governing authorities, insofar as it is possible and it depends on us. Again, the fundamental issue here is that we would do what is good and abstain from doing what is evil. But who determines what is good and what is evil? The state? No. Is everything that is approved by the state good? And everything that the state punishes evil? Of course not. In fact, in our own nation, more and more, it's the other way around. The state is approving that which is evil, and it's punishing that which is good. Well, who then decides what is good and what is evil? What is binding for all peoples and all governments in all times and in all places? God. This is why Paul opened with the statement, there is no authority except from God. God and God alone determines what is good conduct and what is bad conduct, not the state. And how has God revealed to us what is good conduct and what is bad conduct? Through his word, more specifically through his law. This is why Paul immediately points us to God's law in the verses that follow, specifically the second table of the Ten Commandments. This is not by accident, nor is this a coincidence. Go on and let's read verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, seventh commandment. You shall not murder, sixth commandment. You shall not steal, eighth commandment. You shall not covet, tenth commandment. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul immediately explains to us that it's the law of God that determines what is good and what is evil, not the law of the state. The state is said to be God's servant. And the word there in the Greek is actually where we get our word deacon from. The state is to be God's servant. And certainly a servant must know the will or the law of his master if he is to rightly and faithfully fulfill his duties. Thus, in order for the state to fulfill its God-given duty, to truly act as God's servant, his minister of public justice, its judgments must be in accordance with God's law. It must commend what is good according to God's standard, and it must condemn what is evil, again, according to God's standard. When the state does this, well, we can submit to the state joyfully because what it praises agrees with what God's law requires of us, and what it punishes agrees with what God's law forbids us to do. This is God's intention for the state. However, as we know all too well, there are governing authorities that are so ungodly that they no longer fulfill this God-given role, and instead they pervert it. They no longer praise good and punish evil. Rather, they call evil good and good evil. They turn darkness into light and light into darkness. They turn bitter into sweet and sweet into bitter. They praise the wrongdoer, and they punish the one who does good. We know that. Paul knew that. Most certainly God knows that. Thus, when Paul writes, this is very important, when Paul writes that the state is God's servant and avenger, he's not describing how every state actually is at all times. He's indicating how the state should be according to God's intention. But the state can stray from God's intention and pervert it and turn it into the opposite. And when the state acts in this way, it's no longer fulfilling its God-given duty. Rather, it's acting against God. It's abusing the power that God has given it, and it is no longer a servant of God, but a servant of Satan. Of course, even as Satan's servant, the state is still ultimately God's servant, just as Satan himself is still ultimately God's servant. Just as God uses Satan to accomplish his wise and holy purposes, so too does he use a state that has become a servant of Satan to accomplish his will and his holy purposes. And so for this reason, even if we live within a wicked state, we're still to be in subjection to the governing authorities insofar as we are able to without compromising our faith. This is why, for example, Jeremiah writes the following letter to the exiles in Babylon. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." Even in a wicked state, God is still sovereignly accomplishing his purposes, and we are therefore to submit as far as we are able, as far as we are able, for the welfare of the city in which we find ourselves exiled, and to pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, we will find our welfare. But note the qualifier in what I just said. As far as we are able. What is meant by this qualifier? When exactly are we no longer obliged to obey the state, but are instead obliged to resist it? From what has been said so far, we can easily deduce the following two categories. When the state forbids what God commands, or when the state commands what God forbids. Now, there's actually a third category that could be included, and that would be when the state oversteps its jurisdictional bounds. In other words, when the state commands or forbids something that it just has no God-given authority to command or forbid. However, for the sake of time, we're only going to consider the first two. Now, if you have my sermon notes, there is a footnote that I included that gives a little bit more explanation to that third category if you're interested. But again, for the sake of time, we're just going to focus on when the state forbids what God commands or when the state commands what God forbids. So let's look at the first one. When the state forbids what God commands. Perhaps the most famous example of this, at least in the New Testament, is found in chapters 4 and 5 of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, John and Peter are arrested and they're brought before the rulers and the elders of Jerusalem, and they're commanded not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus. To which John and Peter reply, "Well, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard." And then again, in the following chapter, in Acts chapter 5, when Peter and the apostles are again brought before the Jerusalem council for having defied their commandment, they emphatically state, "We must obey God rather than men." God has commanded us, Christ himself has commanded us, to disciple all the nations, teaching them to obey all his commandments. Therefore, we are to preach the gospel of Christ even if the state forbids us from doing so. Another classic example is found in Daniel chapter 6, in which King Darius issued an ordinance which specified that anyone making a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to the king, to King Darius, would receive the sword of the state, capital punishment, by way of being eaten alive by lions. How does Daniel respond? In verse 10, we read that Daniel opens his windows toward Jerusalem, and he continues to pray three times a day to God, just as he had always done. In other words, Daniel is repeatedly and openly, publicly defying the king's ordinance, because no king has the authority to forbid God's people from praying to him or worshiping him. Now, are we to think that the state was acting as God's servant, as his avenger, bringing God's wrath upon Daniel for his alleged wrongdoing when it sentenced him to capital punishment? Of course not. It was unjust. And are we to think that Paul was unaware of this historical event? He just didn't know? Or maybe it just slipped his mind. Somehow he forgot about it when he was writing Romans 13. No, obviously such thinking is absurd. Paul was well aware of the events that were recorded in Daniel chapter 6. And he was also well aware of the events that were recorded earlier in Daniel chapter 3, which is an example of the second category, when the state commands what God forbids. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. Why? Well, because to do so would be a direct violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And so they defied the king's decree because he was commanding what God had forbidden. Another classic example is found in the first chapter of Exodus, in which the Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh's command to kill every male Hebrew baby upon delivery. Why did they disobey? Because to obey would be to break the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. No king can command his subjects to commit murder because God has forbidden it. Pharaoh commanded something evil, thus the midwives were obligated to resist. And so from these several scriptural examples, and many more could be given, we see that it's our duty to resist the state whenever it demands evil from us and acts as a tyrant, whether by forbidding what God commands or commanding what God forbids. However, even though there are instances in which we are permitted to resist state authority, Scripture informs us that there are various degrees by which we are to go about doing this. Therefore, before we conclude this sermon with some points of application observation, let's briefly consider the various degrees of how we can resist ungodly governing authorities of the state. So, how are we to resist? How are we to respond when the governing state authorities are commanding what God forbids, or they're forbidding what God commands, or they're committing some other form of unrighteousness or injustice? There are two appropriate responses: passive and active. So let's look first at passive responses. Passive responses to ungodly exercises of authority include, number one, praying for the authority. Just praying for the authority. We learn this from 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, I, Paul speaking, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, governing authorities, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the first passive response is to just pray. And second, modeling right conduct to the authority. Just modeling right conduct. And this comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. Now here he's talking to wives, and Peter tells wives to be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and your pure conduct. And so the same general principle can be applied with respect to our relationship to ungodly state authority. So these are the two passive ways that we can resist: pray and just model correct conduct. All right, let's move on to active responses. Active responses to ungodly exercise of authority include appealing to authority, confronting authority, defying authority, and fleeing authority. And as we progress through these different responses, you see that the response escalates. So to begin with, we appeal to the authority. This is to be done respectfully and according to the means that have been provided by that authority. And we see examples of this both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So for example, Moses goes before Pharaoh and he respectfully appeals to Pharaoh to let God's people go. Or in Daniel chapter 1, we see the same thing. In Daniel chapter 1, we read of Daniel and some of the other Hebrew boys who had been taken into Babylonian captivity to be used in the court. They were being told that they had to eat the king's food. And because of their Jewish dietary restrictions, they felt like this would defile them. So Daniel goes to the steward of the food, and he respectfully asks if they can be exempted, if they can work something out. And thankfully, they were exempted. Again, Paul in Acts 24, he makes an appeal to Governor Felix. And later, he appeals all the way up to Caesar when he sees that he's not going to receive justice from Governor Festus. Thus, we see from Scripture that the proper starting point, if we're able, is to resist by appealing to the governing authorities when they're commanding what God forbids, forbidding what God commands, or they are otherwise judging or acting unrighteously or unjustly. And we are to go through the proper channels when doing so. And by the way, our founding fathers understood this, which is why there's a clause in the First Amendment that states our right to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Praise God for that. It's biblical. Second, we can confront authority. We see an example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when the prophet Nathan confronts David concerning his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. We see another example of this in Daniel 5, when Daniel confronts King Belshazzar for his hubris and his blasphemy against God. King Belshazzar was using the holy vessels that had been taken from the temple of Jerusalem to worship the false gods of Babylon. And so David confronts him and says, "The Lord's going to require your life this night." We see yet another example in the New Testament, Mark 6:18. We read that John the Baptist had confronted King Herod concerning his adulterous relationship with Herodias. So our first response should be to try and appeal to the authority. But there are times when we might be put in a position to confront authority and to do it in a very direct way. And in such instances, it's not inappropriate for us to do so. We have scriptural warrant for it. Third, we can defy authority. We can defy authority. And we've already seen several examples of this. Exodus chapter 1, when the Hebrew midwives defy the order of Pharaoh. Or Daniel 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. In Daniel 6, when Daniel refuses to obey King Darius' command not to pray. Or again, as we saw in Acts 4 and 5, when the apostles defied the high council of Jerusalem and the high priest by continuing to teach and preach the gospel. So certainly we have scriptural warrant also for defying authorities. And finally, number four, we can flee. We can flee the authority. There's many examples of this in the book of Acts with regard to the ministry of Paul. In Acts chapter 9, Paul fled from the Jewish leaders in Damascus by being lowered in a basket through an opening in the wall. In chapter 14 of Acts, Paul and Barnabas fled Iconium when they learned that the Jewish and Gentile leaders were planning to stone them. In chapter 17, Paul and Silas fled from the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica who had formed a mob against them. They went on to Berea, but Paul had to flee from there as well because the Jewish leaders from Thessalonica found out that that's where he went and they were still going to go after him. And so, in addition to defying ungodly authorities, we can also flee. Just flee from the ungodly authorities. And if we choose to defy ungodly authority rather than flee from it, well, we need to be prepared to humbly receive whatever consequences might result. When we read of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being taken to the fiery furnace, we don't read that they were dragged there kicking and screaming. Same thing with Daniel when he's being taken to the lion's den. He's not putting up a fight. They were humbly submitting as a result of the consequences of their actions. Likewise, the apostles readily accepted their beating for having preached the gospel. In fact, they actually rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. And so this is to be our attitude if we choose to defy the governing authorities. We need to humbly and readily accept the consequences of our actions. And so we need to count the cost beforehand. We need to be willing to pay the price for our defiance, which may include the loss of our livelihood, might lose our job, could be the loss of our property and wealth, could mean the loss of our liberty, being put into prison, could even mean the loss of our life. We're not to have a flippant attitude when it comes to defying authority. But neither are we to have a faithless attitude. Regardless of what we might suffer, we must trust that God will avenge his people, that he will right all wrongs, and that he will bring justice in the end. I think the following quote by Thomas Schreiner summarizes this text of Romans 13 very well. He says, Romans 13 is misunderstood if it is taken out of context and used as an absolute word so that Christians uncritically comply with the state no matter what is being demanded. What we have here is a general exhortation that delineates what is usually the case. People should normally obey ruling authorities. The text is not intended as a full-blown treatise on the relationship of believers to the state. It is a general exhortation, setting forth the typical obligations that one has to civil authorities. Indeed, Paul envisions a situation in which the governing authority carries out its task by punishing evildoers and rewarding those who do what is good. It was simply not his intention to detail here the full relationship of believers to the government. The intention in Romans is to sketch in the normal and usual relationship between believers and ruling power. Christians should submit to such authority and carry out its statutes unless the state commands believers to do that which is contrary to the will of God. I think it's very well put and concise. All right. In the limited time that remains, to conclude this sermon and my portion of this series, I would like to leave you with 10 observations applications. Yes, 10, but we'll go through them quickly. And these are based not only upon the material that we've covered today, but over the last several weeks. And I want you to note that with each one of these observation applications, we are resisting, to varying degrees, the political agenda of Satan and his illegitimate kingdom of darkness. So keep that in mind with all of these. Number one, know the law of God and strive to keep it in every sphere of life. The most effective way to avoid being taken in by the deceptive political ploys of Satan is to know the word, know the law of God. If we are to properly discern when governing authorities are forbidding what God commands or commanding what God forbids, well, then we must know what God commands and what he forbids. So to do this, we need to diligently study God's word, and we need to meditate on his law. Moreover, we need to strive to keep the law in every sphere of life, as husbands and wives, as children and parents, as church members, as employees and employers, as citizens, etc. For in doing so, we're modeling right conduct to the ungodly governing authorities around us, which, as we learned earlier, is a form of that passive resistance. Number two, stay informed of the socio-political issues of the day. I think this observation application goes hand in hand with the previous one. Not only do we want to know what God's word and his law has to say with regard to every sphere of life, but we also want to know what's just generally going on in the various spheres of life so that we can apply what it is that we're learning. To this end, I would recommend listening to Albert Mohler's podcast, The Briefing, which is a cultural commentary from a biblical perspective. Other good resources include AmericanReformer.org, ChristOverAll.com, and EzraInstitute.com. We want to be Christian men and women who have understanding of the times, to know what to think and how to respond to the socio-political issues of our day. Thus, we need to stay informed. Number three, pray for those in power. Pray for those in power. As we already noted in 1 Timothy 2, Christians are urged by Paul to pray and intercede for kings and those in authority, and this is another means of passively resisting ungodly political authorities. This command by Paul, it actually reveals the high mediatorial position that we have as believers. We are a royal priesthood. The Lord hears our prayers. And so as priests, we are to intercede for wisdom to be given to earthly rulers, so that God's people are free to pursue holiness and to proclaim the gospel. We are also given warrant to pray that God's judgment would fall upon particularly wicked rulers. There are many imprecatory prayers in the Psalms that establish this precedent. So it's not wrong for us to pray against those in authority who are truly the enemies of God, who call evil good and good evil, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and encourage the culture to act wickedly and in rebellion against God. It's not wrong for us to pray that God would thwart the plans of the wicked, that they would fall into their own pit, that they would be trapped by their own snare, that God would break their teeth. In other words, that their policies and their wicked agendas would have no bite, because he's broken their teeth. Pray for those in power, either for wisdom, so that they would rule righteously and justly, or for judgment from God, if they are unrelentingly ruling unrighteously and unjustly. Number four, if you're married, honor God in your marriage. Honor God in your marriage. Marriage is a serious covenant that impacts the whole community. As was said a couple of weeks ago, adultery is a menace to society. It is a metastatic cancer to the body politic. It's a spiritual termite that eats away at the load-bearing support beams of society. Men, be faithful to your wives. Love them as Christ loves the church. Women, be faithful to your husbands. Submit to them as unto the Lord. We must honor the Lord in our marriages and in our families, for as the family goes, so goes the culture. And this ties into the next observation application, number five. If you're married with children, bring up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that the role of the state is to educate children. Nowhere. This doesn't necessarily mean that the state cannot offer public education to children. However, as Vody Bachum has famously said, if we send our children to be educated by Caesar, we should not be surprised when they come home as Romans. Biblically, it's the responsibility of parents, to educate their children. Now, obviously, there's different ways that parents can do this. But certainly, the most efficient way to bring up our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord is through homeschooling. Though it's not the only way. It's not the only way. Nevertheless, no matter how we go about educating our children, we must remember that the home is the first polis. It is the first city. It's where our children learn how to be citizens under the rule of a governing authority. So parents, don't take that responsibility lightly. Number six. Be a faithful member of a faithful gospel-preaching church. Be a faithful member of a faithful gospel-preaching church. By a faithful gospel-preaching church, I mean a church whose leadership is not afraid to address cultural issues or to preach about politics from the pulpit. A church whose leadership is not going to just bow to the whims of the state when it overreaches its jurisdictional bounds. A church whose leadership rejects the sacred versus secular duality and the false dichotomy of law versus gospel. I believe that Cornerstone is such a church. And so, if you're not a member, consider becoming one. And if you are a member, Be faithful to maintain the unity of the body, even when some of your socio-political views might differ from those of your brothers and sisters. Number 7. Be willing to appeal to authority and to confront authority. Be willing to appeal to authority and confront authority. We need to remember that God is going to hold all authorities accountable according to how they govern. He will. Moreover, we know, as Christians, we know what they need to know in order to govern appropriately, which means we must tell them what we know. How can we as Christians know what is required of those who govern and then refuse to tell them when we have ample opportunity to do so, especially in this country? How can we cry and moan and complain about how bad they're governing if we're unwilling to speak truth through the appropriate channels that we've been given to appeal to them and confront them? We need to be willing to appeal to authority and confront authority, because only we as Christians truly understand what righteousness and justice is supposed to look like. To give an example of what I'm talking about, my dad repeatedly appealed to and confronted the school board members in his hometown of McKinney with respect to the explicit sexual content that they had allowed into the libraries of the public schools within their district. Now, he did it respectfully, compassionately. He used the proper channels. And the Lord rewarded his efforts. The organization that he was lending his support to, that organization was able to get nearly all of the sexually offensive books out of the libraries within the district and the surrounding districts, totaling over 300, I was told. This is what can happen when we're willing to appeal to the authority and confront the authority in faith. Number 8, vote. One of the easiest ways that we can love our neighbor at a local, state, and even national level is to just simply vote. Vote against ungodly governmental authorities and their political agendas. And when we're voting, we need to remember a couple of things. First off, as Christians, we battle ideas. We battle ideas. We are to take down every argument, every lofty opinion, every thought that is raised against the knowledge of God and is disobedient to Christ. Secondly, we need to remember what we discussed last week, that God's law is most protective of what? Marriage and family and the dignity of human life, the sanctity of human life. So the law of any society, including our own, should place the highest priority on protecting what? Marriage and family, and the sanctity of human life. Because that's God's highest priority. And therefore, it's supposed to be our highest priority. Laws should not attempt to redefine marriage. Laws should not permit the murdering of human life within the womb under the guise of reproductive health or women's rights. Laws should not be put in place that suppress the truth and unrighteousness with regard to human sexuality, i.e. legislation that seeks to blur or even obliterate the distinction of maleness and femaleness. With this in mind, the Democratic Party platform explicitly states that every woman should be able to get an abortion, and that this is, and I'm quoting, vital to the empowerment of women and girls, end quote. For this reason, the Democrats are seeking to restore federal funding for Planned Parenthood. Their platform also explicitly opposes restrictions on medication abortion. Moreover, there's an entire section within the Democratic Party platform that is dedicated to promoting the LGBTQ plus agenda. Brethren, this political platform flies in the face of God's law. It flies in the face of God's law with respect to the sanctity of human life, human sexuality, and marriage in the family. Therefore, it must be opposed. It must be opposed. We cannot in good conscience vote for any candidate that would affirm such a godless and wicked political agenda. Number 9. Consider running for a political office. Consider running for a political office. Who is better qualified to govern according to righteousness and justice than we are? Now, some of you here may be very qualified to serve within the civil sphere on behalf of your fellow citizens. And perhaps you ought to do so. Just a thought. And finally, number 10. Give to political organizations that are seeking to honor God's word. Just when it comes to the issue of abortion, just that issue, there are some organizations that are on the front lines of the battle, and they're doing good work, but they need financial support. And one such organization is the Hope Women's Center in McKinney, which our church has supported for several years. We just got done doing a baby bottle drive for that. And there's others, such as abolishabortiontx.org and endabortionnow.com. And these are political organizations that are only dedicated to that issue. There are other political organizations that are doing good work with regard to other issues. But give, consider giving financially. All right, to sum up then, knowing the law of God and striving to keep it in every sphere of life, staying informed of the socio-political issues of the day, praying for those in power, honoring God in our marriages, bringing up our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, being faithful members of a faithful gospel-preaching church, appealing to and confronting authority, voting, running for a political office, and giving to political organizations. These are but some of the ways that we can resist the political agenda of Satan and his kingdom of darkness. And no matter how successful or unsuccessful our efforts might be in reforming the culture that we belong to, in the end, we know that Christ is reigning now, and that he will continue to do so until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And so let us therefore remember and be encouraged by Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Presidents, foreign ministers, doesn't matter, everyone, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, including right now, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for government. It's a blessing. Father, government is good when it functions as you intended to, but our nation is increasingly malfunctioning. Our nation is increasingly rewarding evil and punishing good. Father, we ask for your mercy. We ask for a spirit of repentance and of revival to fall upon our nation. We pray that our nation would not perish in the way, but that we would once again serve you in fear and take refuge in you and your law. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.